Go ahead and turn, if you will, over to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. And as we come down to verse 24, we have recorded one of the parables of Jesus here. And as we look, it says, He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away." I think the study of the parables is a very interesting study. Many times when we look at the parables, we tend to minimize them and define them something like an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, and that is right. However, it's not a story that you would necessarily understand on first blush. I think the disciples show that. It wasn't a simple story in the sense that you could hear it and just like that, you get the lesson from it. Many times the disciples would say, "Lord, what exactly did you mean by that?" But here's what the Lord would do. He would pick out something that His hearers knew about. He would pick out something that was very familiar to them, and He would use that then to build a point about some very important spiritual concept. And that's what He's doing here in this parable. We know that most of the people who would have heard Jesus speaking, who would have heard Him teaching, were people who were very agriculturally minded. These were people who were farmers. These were people who made their living off the land. And so when Jesus would talk about these kinds of things, they would understand the basics of the story right away. And I don't think there would have been anything different about this one. Sometimes this parable is called the parable of the tares. Sometimes it's called the parable of the weeds. But what we find is that Jesus was using something in the agricultural setting that these people would have well understood and really would have feared. As we consider a little bit of the background of this parable, when we talk about these tares or these weeds, those who study such things tell us that this was most likely a plant that was known as bearded darnel. That would be its proper name. And the plant had somewhat of a reputation, even in the first century. These people would have understood that. This bearded darnel plant, if indeed that's what it was, actually looked almost exactly like wheat as it started out. So if you were to see a crop coming up, similar to what we've seen in the past few weeks as the corns begin coming up and other crops, when the wheat would come up, this bearded darnel would look exactly like that wheat. Well, so what was the problem? Well, first of all, of course, it wasn't wheat. That was the big problem. But it was even more serious than that. This particular plant actually had poisonous qualities about it. In other words, if you just mixed it in with your wheat, it could be deadly if you were to ingest enough of it. And so you can understand that a farmer who grew wheat for a living would be somewhat fearful of this particular plant getting a start within his wheat crop. In fact, to the extent that it was poisonous and to the extent of the danger of it, actually under Roman law, you could be arrested if you were found sowing this in someone's field. So your rival planter, your rival farmer, if you were found going and trying to pollute his crop with this weed, you could actually be thrown into a Roman prison for that. So it was very serious, the offense that was being committed. However, as the plants continued to grow, their appearance of being alike greatly diminished. And by the time the plants actually reached maturity, there was distinction between them. All right, now Jesus is using all of this as kind of His background. These people understood the dangers of the plant. These people understood you didn't want it in your wheat crop. They understood that when it reached an age, you very much wanted to separate the wheat from the tares, the wheat from this poison plant that might be in your field. And so with all of that being our background, let's go back and finish the parable now. We started in verse 24. Let's just pick up there again and read on down through verse 30. It says, "He put another parable before them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, "Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?" He said to them, an enemy has done this. So the servant said to him, then do you want us to go and gather them? But he said, no, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. If we were sitting in the first century, in the audience of Jesus hearing this story, we would have understood most all of it. We would have gotten all the basics down. We would have understood all of the agricultural references within it. What we probably would not have understood is what he meant by it. And the reason I say that is because the disciples didn't quite get it either. In fact, if you look down to verse 36, it says, then he left the crowds and went into the house, and the disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. So here were his followers. They heard the story. They understood the first part of it, where he's talking about the planting and such. But they weren't understanding what he wanted them to get. And I want you to note, Jesus didn't rebuke them. He didn't say, at this point, how long must I bear with you? And sometimes he did. But rather, he gave them a detailed explanation. So let's pick up there and look at what he has to say about it. Verse 37, he answered, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Ah. The light bulb comes on, or the candle in the first century, I suppose, came on. Here are these people who now say, oh, I understand what you mean by this. I see the significance, because Jesus gives as full an explanation of this parable as any that we find, which he goes back and explains to his disciples. So let's talk a little bit about it. As Jesus here tells them what all of this meant, he emphasizes that a large part of what he's trying to teach them is about the sowers. And notice that's plural. Because within this parable, we actually have two sowers. It's not like the parable of the soils, where the sower went out to sow. This time, we have two who are going out to sow. The first of which he identifies as himself, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, goes out and he sows the good seed. He's the one, just like in the parable of the soils, who's throwing these things out for those who would listen to hear. And so he says, as I sow these seed, there are those who are going to be identified in a very good way. The seed, he says, are those who are sons of the kingdom. Now we might want to pause here for just a minute with this term, because sons of the kingdom shows up in two different senses within the New Testament. Let's go over to the book of Romans, first of all, and I believe we'll find here who Jesus is referring to. If you look with me over to Romans chapter 8, listen to the explanation that Paul's giving about the one who is the son of the kingdom. We look in chapter 8, beginning in verse 12, and he says, so then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you are put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Here's our term, sons of the kingdom. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may be glorified with Him. Here are the seeds that are described in a good way. Here are the sons of the kingdom who are going to grow and who are going to flourish. Why? Because they're seeking to be like the Lord. They're seeking to be like their Master. But let's do a contrast here. Here we find the good seeds being described, But back up with me to Matthew chapter 8. And as we look here, we find another group that are identified as sons. In fact, in this section, they're called sons of the kingdom, but in a very different sense. You look in verse 11, Jesus says, "I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Here are the sons of the old kingdom. Here are the Jews who are refusing to do the right thing, who are refusing to submit to the will of the Father. And in fact, Jesus uses very similar terminology to describe their fate as he does in the parable of the tares. So here is one of our sowers, Jesus Christ, and he's sowing the seed that's going to be taken and it's going to flourish in the hearts of those who would accept him. But remember, we've got two sowers in this parable. The second sower that we find is the devil, very much identified by the Lord. And so as the Lord talks about this sower, he says that the seed that is sown by him is going to be identified as sons of the evil one. Here are those who follow after him as the sons of the kingdom follow after Christ. In fact, we find the apostle talking about that as well. John talking about that, the Lord saying this, when he says in John chapter 8, verse 44, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." All right, so who are the bad seed in this parable? They're the ones who are following their father, the devil. They're following him. They're doing the things that he desires. They're making excuses for him. They've elevated him to that position of importance. What's very interesting to me in this parable is that were it not for the devil, the soil would produce all good plants, wouldn't it? When we think about the soil in this parable, if the devil would just stay out of it, good plants would grow and those alone. But the Lord says that's not the case. And what he's seeking to do is to infect the good soil. What he's seeking to do is to plant what's going to be poison, what's going to cause difficulty. And so although, as we look at this, the seeds are different, the Lord says they are allowed to grow up side by side. Sons of the kingdom, sons of the devil. Interspersed, mixed. Just like that bearded darnel and the wheat growing up within the field. But Jesus introduces a second element to this parable. And this is where he wanted his disciples to sit up and to pay attention to what he was saying. He says, something else I want you to understand about this is that I'm talking about a coming judgment. I'm not saying that these things are going to continue this way forever. I'm not saying that the good and the bad are going to always be in the same place. No, in fact, it's going to be quite different in that regard. And so Jesus says there is a judgment coming. And he says, the harvest that I speak of is the close of this age. When things are drawn to a close, when the Lord says, I have had enough, when the Lord says, I'm ready to bring everything to an end, things are going to get very different very quickly. And while we've had all of this flourishing together, now things will begin to change. And the Lord says, you may have had a problem figuring all of this out at the beginning. But he says, let me tell you at the end, there's going to be a distinction made. And it's not going to be hard to tell who's going to be on what side. It's not going to be hard at all to distinguish the wheat from the tares. And as he describes this, what he's doing is describing the separation of the wicked and the righteous, the ungodly from the godly, the sons of God from the sons of the devil. And just as those farmers who were sitting back listening to this were thinking, yeah, you know, if I've got this growing in my field, I know how easy it is to distinguish at the harvest. So Jesus is saying it will be easy to distinguish between these hearts at the harvest time as well. And in very bold language, very clear language, Jesus says when this takes place, the degenerate plants are going to be cast into the fire. And he says very clearly, I'll be directing. I'll be deciding that. And so we look at this parable and we listen to its explanation. And Jesus is saying, I am bringing you a message. I'm telling you what you need. But for those who reject me, there's going to be serious consequences. And you listen to his language here, outer darkness, weeping, gnashing of teeth. These were all phrases that the Jews were very familiar with to describe intense pain, to describe agony. So it's no mistake Jesus picks up those words and he says, listen to what I'm telling you. This is not going to be a good thing for those who have avoided following me. But he goes on to end it on a very positive note. And he says those good plants are going to shine forth. With the wicked removed, with the tares removed, then we're going to see the plants that the farmer desires. They're going to shine within the kingdom. And so with that, Jesus gives a very clear explanation of what he meant by this parable. Now, for the last few minutes of our sermon this evening, what I'd like to do is to leave you with three things that I believe we can find from this parable. Three things that the Lord is telling us we need to learn. And the things that I'm going to talk about are not complicated. They're not difficult to see. But nonetheless, there's sometimes difficulty in keeping these things in the forefront of our mind. But I believe from this parable, one thing that we need to remember very clearly is this, is that there is a battle going on between good and evil. That needs to be in the forefront of our minds at all times. We are living in a war zone. We can't always see what's going on around us. The Apostle Paul describes it in somewhat frightening terms when he talks about these spiritual hosts that are surrounding us, these cosmic forces of darkness. But what he's saying is, and what the Lord is saying is, you need to understand that this battle is for your soul. This battle is to determine where you are going to be within that time of harvest. And he says, I want you to understand that what Satan is seeking to do is to bring you down with him because he knows he's defeated. Most of the time in a battle, you don't know who's going to win. In this battle, we do. We understand that the Lord has already won. Satan has been defeated, but with his last gasp, he's trying to bring us down with him. Revelation 12, verses 7 through 12. Give us a picture of this fall of Satan. Give us a picture of what's gone on. But what we need to understand with that is that with his fall, he's going to try to destroy us. Now here's the way this goes. Satan knows he cannot defeat the Lord. He understands that he cannot go up against the Lord and win. So what do? You start picking off what the Lord loves. You start picking off His children. And so Satan, in the midst of this parable, is the one who's planting the poison. He's going in and he's planting the weeds that he's hoping is going to cause disaster. And that's the way it's been from the first man and woman right up to the present. This morning we talked about that in the Garden of Eden. We read where Satan comes and he says, did the Lord really say to you, you can't eat from that tree? Is that really what God means? You know what he's doing? He's planting a seed there. He's saying God is trying to deprive you of something. God is trying to keep something from you. So you probably ought to try to second guess him. And that is exactly the strategy that Satan has been using ever since, and it still works as effectively in 2013 as it did on the very first time that sin entered into the world. That's what the Lord wants to remind us of in this parable. And he goes on to say with that, these tares are going to spring from the wickedness that Satan is planning. In other words, what Satan is doing is he's planning things to try to cause us trouble. Satan can't read our minds. Satan is not in the ways of God omnipotent. All know it. He's not. He's a created being. He couldn't be. But what he has learned over the years is what works. And so as he saw man fall and has continued to fall ever since, so he uses the same strategies with you and I today. He knows what got people 100 years ago, 1,000 years ago, 5,000 years ago, is still going to be quite effective today. Now I want to talk about two different things that he uses. Two things that he uses that still work many, many times. One is just the simple fact of false doctrine. We talk about that in the context of this parable, and remember, the plants looked awfully similar at the beginning. And that is exactly the case when someone comes preaching something that's false. It may look very similar at the beginning. God loves you. Absolutely, He does. God wants you to be with Him in heaven. Absolutely, He does. And what we see are all of the similarities, but then as the teaching begins to mature and grow, we start seeing a very big distinction, unfortunately. There are many people by that point who have become so fascinated with the false teaching, it's very hard to get them to realize that. When you look in the Bible, I don't know how many references there are to the sin of false doctrine, but I would have to guess it would be near the top of the things the Lord warns us about. When you start listening to everything that the apostles said, that the Lord Himself said, going back even earlier in Bible history, to what the prophets said, what they are saying is there are going to be those who come in and they try to deceive, they try to convince you of things that are wrong. That's why the Lord Himself said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from a thistle? He says it's going to look good. It's going to sound good. It may even feel good. But what it is going to kill you. It's going to destroy you. It's the poison that the devil himself is planting in our midst. We find as well where the Apostle Paul over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 says, and what I do, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ, and no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, so it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. I want you to note the similarity in what Paul says to this parable. They look good. They look the same. Oh, but their deeds will bear them out. When maturity comes, you will be able to see a distinction. I believe that's one of the chief ways that Satan gets us. I would say the second way, and perhaps this just sums up everything else, is the fact that the works of the flesh are used to bring us down. We think about a familiar passage, Galatians chapter 5, where the apostle is talking about the works of the flesh. And he says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. When we think about false teaching, and when we think about the works of the flesh, I believe what we find are the warnings that the Lord has given in verse 41 of the parable. Because what he's saying in that is you've got to beware of those who break the faith of others, and you've got to beware of the things that will break your own faith. Here's the bad seed. Here are the tares that are being sown. The false teaching by others, the falling to the works of the flesh by ourselves. That's where we find the trouble occurring. The Lord says in this parable, understand that there is a battle between good and evil, and Satan is intent on bringing you down. I believe there's a second lesson that we gain from this as well, though, and that's the fact that there's only two plants. In this parable, you are either wheat or tares. There is no in between. There's no good ragweed growing. There's no daisy somewhere else. You are wheat or you are tares. You are with Him or you're against Him. That's what the Lord is telling us. And that's a lesson we find so many times where the Lord says, I want you to understand you are hot or cold. You are with me or you're against me. But what does the devil try to do? He comes along and he tries to convince us that we're somewhere in the middle. That we don't necessarily have to be that good as long as we're just not that bad. We don't really have to be for God just as long as we're not against Him. And what the devil does is he takes black and white terms and he creates a very interesting shade of gray in that and tries to convince us that we fit very comfortably in that, that we can be a child of God, but we really don't have to be a follower of God 100% of the time. That is a lie that countless Christians have fallen for. But we think about Matthew chapter 7. And I tell you, if there was ever a passage where this point was made, it's here. Just listen, beginning in verse 18, what he says. He says, "A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.' Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built a house on a rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on the house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell, and great was the fall thereof." Did you see all the contrast? Did you see everything that the Lord said? You are either a healthy tree or you are a diseased tree. He said you are either known to the Lord or you are unknown to the Lord. He said you are either a wise man or you are a foolish man. This does not mean that we won't make mistakes. This does not mean that the child of God is perfect 100% of the time. That is just simply not the case. But what it means is this: we are trying to live a godly life. We are seeking to be like Him. And when we mess up, we get out of that as quickly as we can and back to where the Lord wants us to be. But Satan doesn't want us to believe that. What he wants us to believe is that it's okay to try to be somewhere in the middle. But when we think about godliness, there is no room for apathy. There is no room to be apathetic about service to God. We think about the Laodiceans, who we talked about a little bit this morning. The Lord says, "I wish you were hot or cold." I don't think there He's saying, "I wish you were evil or good." I think what He's saying is, "I wish you'd take a stand. Don't try to be in the middle. Don't try to be this tepid mixture that the Lord is going to spit out of His mouth." The Lord didn't like it in the first century, and He doesn't like it now either. He wants commitment. He wants Christians who are zealous. He wants us on fire for Him. He wants us following Him and not trying to weakly grasp both worlds. The Lord says to us, there's only two, and you're one or the other. And I believe perhaps the most striking lesson, although the other two are very much a part of the parable, the fight between good and evil, the fact that there's only two sides, I believe the point that the Lord echoes louder than any other in this parable is that judgment is coming. There will be a judgment day. I want us to note what He shows here within this. The servants in the parable say, "You want us to go out and do this?" And the Lord says, "No, I'll handle it. I'll take care of it." And when you and I think about the judgment of God, what that shows us is that the Lord is going to take care of it. A point we need to understand is that it's not up to us. You and I are incapable of carrying out the judgment of God. The Lord makes that point over and over again. Matthew 7, the first few verses probably are some of the most quoted verses in the Bible. You ever had it quoted to you? "Judge not, that you be not judged." You know what the Lord's saying? He's saying to the Pharisees, the way you're judging needs to be left alone, because you have no comprehension about what the Lord wants. You have no comprehension about how the Lord is going to carry out things. And so what the Lord is not doing there, He's not forbidding us from saying, here's what the Bible says, here's what somebody's doing that's opposite, therefore it's wrong. He's saying, don't judge by your standards. That point is echoed by someone very great over in the book of Jude as well. In verse 9, the archangel says, I'm not bringing any accusation against Satan. Isn't that interesting? Where he says, I'm not bringing any charge. That's up to the Lord to do that. I think as well, the words of the Lord remind us of that in Luke 13. Where he says, those people that the tower fell on, do you think they were any worse than others who lived? It's kind of like some of our modern day judges who say, hurricanes in Oklahoma, those people must be really bad. They must be bringing on the wrath of God. They've been hit twice in a week. The Lord says, leave that alone. He says, you are incapable of looking at the heart of a man. You are incapable of going in and sorting as I will sort on that day. As we noted, we can certainly judge wicked acts. When someone does something that is just so contrary to the Word, we know that. But what God wants us to understand is that He will judge from the heart. He sees it all. He knows it all. And we need to leave that to Him. But the Lord goes on to say, make no doubt about it, that judgment will come. That judgment will take place. There are many who doubt that. There are many in our world who say that's not going to happen. And if you and I are not very careful, that judgment becomes theoretical. We believe it intellectually, but in our hearts, perhaps we're not as convinced of it as we might say through our lips. The Lord makes the point, though, that that judgment will come. And He makes the point as well, we will be on one side or the other. We will be with the wheat. We will be with the tares, one side or the other. And I believe that both of these concepts should be understood by us. The tares, He says they'll be thrown into the fiery furnace. The wheat will shine like the sun in the kingdom of God. We're going to be in one of those places. We're going to be on one side or the other. And in this parable, the Lord is very stoutly saying to us, make your decision where you want to be. Take your stand with which father you're going to follow. And I believe both of those concepts should encourage us. First of all, when I read about those tares, I am very much encouraged that I don't want to be there. If the Lord is describing something in the terms of weeping and gnashing of teeth and thrown into the fire, I am convinced that is not something I want to take part in. But much more than that, I read about this shining in the kingdom of God. I read about the relationship that I can have with the Lord, and I very much understand that is where I want to be. And so as the Lord tells us about this, He says, make your choice and live according to that choice that you make. What an amazing, amazing amount of information the Lord gives us in such a short length of time. And as we think about this parable, we understand that it is a simple story. But there is profound insight. Because what it's explaining is this. You're going to be in one of these two places in eternity. And I believe the Lord is speaking to those with good hearts when He says, you want to be with Me. And He'll find those who will follow.